thank you so much for your love for us. We thank you, Lord, that you gave the ultimate price of the very giving of your Son for our sins. And so we pray this morning as we look at the paralysis of sin, we look at how sin has this crippling effect upon our lives, that you would touch us this morning, that we would see Jesus as the answer, that we might turn to you and allow you, Lord, to set us free so that we can be a blessing to others and be a glory unto the Lord. And I pray for any this morning that are in the grips of sin, that they would see Jesus as the solution. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 9 this morning. We're going to look at verses 1 through 8. And of course, we're looking at the Gospel of Matthew on Sunday mornings. And we've entitled this series, Behold Your King. So you can kind of turn there to Matthew chapter 9. A couple of thoughts here. Of course, we still have some of these CDs in the back. Pastor Kevin Green from Calvary Chapel, Fort Bragg. He and his wife, Erin, put this Christmas CD together last year. It's just an awesome, awesome CD. And I think we got another shipment that came in. So you can pick some of these back up in the back where they sell the tapes and the cassettes and so forth. You can pick one of these up. Very cool. Then, of course, this Wednesday evening, we're continuing our series of the Christ of Christmas. And this Wednesday, we have our local players here, you might say, our team here, our skit team, our drama team is going to put together a Christmas presentation this Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. Also with our Christmas choir will also be here too. So that will be this Wednesday at 7 o'clock. We've been just really enjoying the series we're doing, the Christ to Christmas, having different ones come out. And so this coming Wednesday evening at 7 o'clock. Well, let's look here at Matthew chapter 9, verse 1, the forgiver of sin, the forgiver of sin. And verse 1 says, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This fellow blasphemes.' And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins,' then he said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed and go home.' And he rose and went home. And when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men." I read this week about a family that had a practice of having a little chalkboard next to the phone. And when different things would happen in the family, they would write those things on the chalkboard. Well, little boy, a member of the family that day, was into trouble. It seems like everything he touched, he turned it into a problem. So during the day, his mother went up there and wrote some of the things that he had done on the chalkboard. But as the day went on, the little boy began to realize that he had been a problem and he had been wrong. So he went up on the chalkboard and wrote these words, "Dear Mommy, please forgive me. If so, please rub this out." A little later, he came back, and to his delight, he found out that his mother had erased it clean. You know, that's exactly what God wants to do for you and for me. Every one of us are born into this world in sin. David, the psalmist, said, "In iniquity was I conceived or born." Every one of us are born in sin. Every one of us have this single need to have our sins wiped out, to be dealt with by God. And I think of all the miraculous things that Jesus has done, surely the greatest of all miracles is the wiping out and the cleansing of our sins. In verse 2 we read, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven." It's interesting because this
paralyzed man, as we just read, was brought by his friends to Jesus, and they thought that his greatest need was his paralysis, was the fact that he was paralyzed. But when Jesus looked at this young man, Jesus realized, no, the greatest need for this young man is the forgiveness of sins. It's been said, forgiveness is man's deepest need, and it is God's highest achievement. Every single one of us this morning are in need of God's forgiveness. Every one of us ultimately need to have an encounter with God by which our sins are forgiven. And daily we need to come to Christ lest paralysis sets in and we find ourselves of no good to God and no good to others. Now this miracle this morning is recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. That's the first three Gospels. Here in Matthew chapter 9. It's also recorded in Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and in Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 26. Some have referred to this particular miracle as the greatest miracle of all. Now, I want you to think for a moment. We've been watching Jesus perform miraculous feats. We have seen Jesus deal with sickness. We have seen Jesus deal with a storm. We have seen Jesus confront Satan, but this morning we're going to begin to watch Jesus now confront the religious leaders. Now, did you know that Jesus and religion don't get along? I know this sounds rather strange, but I want us to note this in our Bibles. This is the very first encounter with the religious leaders. And it is not a good encounter at all. Matter of fact, we ought to mark this because this is the beginning of the end. When everything's been said and done, it will be the religious ones that will lie about Jesus, will trump up false charges, have Jesus arrested, beaten beyond recognition, and then will coerce Pilate to have Jesus charged with murder and nailed to a cross. But Jesus confronts the religious this morning. Now, why did Jesus do miracles? And I want to kind of remind ourselves why Jesus is doing miracles. These acts are these miracles. First of all, number one, he wanted to meet human need. This morning, as we look at this paralytic, Jesus wanted to minister to this man. Jesus wanted to touch this man. He wanted to alleviate human suffering. But secondly, the miracles were, in a sense, additional credentials for Jesus. The Old Testament in Isaiah and various portions said that he would come and he would heal. That he would do the miraculous. So these miracles were, in a sense, his credentials. It was to show that this is the king that was spoken about in the Old Testament. But the third reason that Jesus performed miracles was that the miracles in themselves were sermons in action. That they're much more than simply a healing and the calming of a storm. There was spiritual lessons that can be gleaned from these miracles, and it's the only way we can learn them is through a miraculous work. Now, this morning, this paralysis, or this paralytic, is a picture of what sin does to us. It is a picture of how sin will render us useless. We can't be a blessing to others. We can't glorify God. And we as believers can allow certain sins to creep into our lives, and it will bring about a paralysis. It will bring about an effect upon our lives in which we will not be the men and women that God would have us to be. And I believe this morning, surely this miracle teaches God loves us. There isn't a person in this room this morning that God does not love. He loves every single one of us. Not only does God love us, but God wants to cleanse us. He wants to heal us from the paralysis of sin. But not only that, a step further, God wants to use us. God wants to so touch us, like he touched this man, that we in turn can be an example and can bring others to Christ, that he too will be able to heal them and cleanse them of their sins. Now, three areas I want to look at as we kind of give some structure to these verses. Verses 1 and 2 is the pardon. We see four men, and we'll look at Mark and Luke's account, four men bring their friend to Jesus, and Jesus pardons him. Verses 3 through 7 is the power. We see the power of God to forgive sins and to heal. And then in verse 8, we see the outcome is the praise. So we have the pardon, power, and His praise. Well, let's look here at verse 1, the pardoning of the Lord Himself. Verse 1 says, "And getting into a boat, He crossed over and came to His own city." Now, notice now as Matthew continues the story. Now, we kind of keep in mind, and we'll talk further about this, that Matthew is not putting this gospel in chronological order. He's putting it in topical order. Now, sometimes it is chronological. And I think that this part is, it mentions that he gets into a boat. If you go back to chapter 8, look at verse 34. Jesus has just cast out demons out of two men at Gadara, which is the eastern portion of the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 34, it says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they entreated him to depart from their region." Can you imagine telling Jesus to hit the road? That's exactly what they did. They told Jesus, "We don't want you here. You're bad for business. We can't continue to live like we've always lived if you're going to stick around here. We can't raise pigs. We can't do the things that we like to do." And so you're kind of putting a damper on our lifestyle. So Jesus, you need to go. And it's a tragic thing that people today are still doing that. You share with people and they say, don't talk about religion. Religion's a private thing. I don't like to talk about it. It's just amazing to me. A relationship with Jesus is not a private thing. If we truly have privately received Jesus, then we are public about it. You can't hide your faith in Jesus. And these folks just said, "We don't want Jesus." So what does Jesus do? He gets into a boat and he crosses over. And we need to note that Jesus has been withdrawing from the crowds. I know this, again, sounds strange. You would think that he would want to speak to the masses, that he'd want to minister to them. But as time went on, he began to realize that these people were simply coming to him for the healings. They were coming for the feedings. And so they were beginning to come to Jesus for the wrong motives. So Jesus has begun to withdraw from the crowds. He's spending time with his disciples, and he's trying to reach those that have not come to him, and he's trying to reach the masses. Kind of jot this down. Matthew chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, Jesus cleansed a leper. He tells the leper, "I don't want you to announce to others what I have done." But in Mark 1:45, it says these words, "But he, the leper, went out and began to proclaim it freely to spread the news to such an extent that Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city, but stayed out in unpopulated areas, and they were coming to him from everywhere." So Jesus' ministry has changed. His style of ministry. He's still teaching the word, but he's withdrawing and he's trying and attempting to reach those that he has not spoken to. He's not being mesmerized by the crowds, but he's attempting to get the message out to as many people as possible, realizing that the crowds are actually hampering his message. And so we read that he came to his own city. I love this. And this is what Capernaum is called, Jesus' hometown. Are the city that Jesus loved. This is the base of operations for his ministry. It was Capernaum. And it probably, as we can assume, based upon the Gospels, Peter's house is where Jesus based his ministry out of. It was in Peter's house. Again, a most amazing thing that this particular city saw most of the miracles of Jesus, heard most of the teachings of Jesus, and it was this particular city that in many ways was the city that lacked in faith. Can you imagine most of the miracles, most of the teaching, and this was a city later on that was condemned by Jesus for their lack of faith? Well, what we're going to do this morning, as we look at this particular miracle, we're going to be drawing from Luke and Mark's gospel. Now, let me tell you why we're going to do this. Because Matthew's gospel is written topically. The whole purpose of recording it in Matthew's gospel is to show the faith of these four men that brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. It also is to show the unbelief of the religious. But Mark, in Luke's gospel, written to the Romans and the Gentiles, emphasizes more details. So Matthew is concerned about the rejection of Jesus. It's concerned about the acceptance of Jesus and the fact that Jesus had authority to forgive sins and also to bring healing. So we will be drawing from these two accounts. In Luke 5:17, Luke injects this statement, and it came about one day that he was teaching. So this miracle took place during a session in which Jesus was instructing the people. Now, as you read through the Gospels, again and again, this is very clear. Jesus' ministry was not based on miracles. He did not have banners up, come to the miracle sermon or miracle service in Capernaum. We meet at Peter's house at 7. He didn't have flyers like this. When people encountered Jesus, he taught them. He realized that the Word of God was the center of his ministry. And I believe, as believers, we have to center our lives in the Word of God. So one of the things that we have done this Christmas season, we've kind of done something a little different. We have this series on Wednesday night called The Christ of Christmas, in which through the Word, we are presenting the Christ of Christmas. Now, I realize there are many ministries today that have all sorts of different ways of sharing Jesus, but I'll tell you, we cannot neglect the Word of God. That should be our focus as Christians. It's not the concerts, it's not the games, the movies, the sporting events, and all the little things that people do today. It must be centered in the Word of God. Jesus must be taught. And I believe today that is the greatest need in the church today, is to teach the Bible. Not teach from the Bible, but to teach the Bible. Even the cults teach from the Bible. But the difference between us and them is that we are teaching the Bible. We are teaching the entire Bible. And so Jesus was doing the exact same thing. He was teaching the Word. He was teaching the Scriptures. Notice verse 2. And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son. Your sins are forgiven." Now, Mark injects this in Mark 2:2 of Mark. It says, "And many were gathered together, and there was no longer room, even near the door, and he was speaking the word to them." So Mark says, not only was Jesus teaching, but there were so many people that you couldn't even get close to the house where Jesus was. I mean, there was just hundreds and hundreds of people that were there to hear the study of Jesus, to hear the teachings of Jesus. It mentions that they were bringing to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Luke 5:18 injects, "And behold, some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in to set him down in front of him." Now, Mark 2:3 says that there were four men. So we have four men that are carrying a friend of theirs on a stretcher. Now, we don't know their names, and it's foolish. I was reading this week, some of the commentaries say, well, one of the man's names was this. It doesn't tell us. I mean, you look at the three accounts, and if someone says they know their name, know that they don't know their names, because it's not written in the Bible. So four friends are carrying on a stretcher their friend who is paralyzed. They're attempting to bring this friend to Jesus, but they're hitting a roadblock. There's no way to get in. The house is filled. You can't even get close to the door. And so they have this problem. They have a friend that needs a touch, but they can't get in. Now, it says this man was a paralytic, and some of your translations say he was paralyzed. Now, the Bible doesn't give us the details of why this man was suffering paralysis. Now, We know today we have made great strides in this area of those that have paralysis. We know today that much of the paralysis, of course, always involves the spine. And so there's been all sorts of surgical techniques today that are being performed in order to give movement back to people, to their extremities. We also know sometimes that through strokes, that individuals can suffer paralysis, parts of their face, their arms, their bodies, and it can affect them. And we're doing all sorts of research. There's stem cell research, all sorts of different things that we're attempting to do today to minimize paralysis. Now, back in Jesus' day, it was a real problem. They didn't ultimately know why a person couldn't move. They couldn't tie together maybe a stroke or maybe an injury, and they didn't know about physical therapy and all the things that we can do today to attempt to get the movement back. But really, the thought here about paralysis is that of spiritual application. I believe that the paralysis or the paralytic really symbolizes the outcome of sin. That sin paralyzes us. It keeps us from moving and walking and living. And not only does it do this to those that don't know Jesus Christ, but it does it to us. Those of us that know Jesus, that allow certain sins to creep into our lives, it has this paralyzing effect upon us. It keeps us from walking with the Lord as we should. It keeps us from being a blessing to other people. And what we're talking about is the effects of sin. That's what we're talking about here. And I think so often in our society, we are constantly focusing upon the symptoms, but we never quite look at the root cause for those symptoms. And that is sin. It's alienation from God. It's disobedience to God that brings paralysis in our lives. There are certain moral sins that paralyze us. There are sins of the flesh. There are sins of the spirit, such as pride, arrogance. These things render us useless for the Lord. They keep us from being the men and women that God would have us to be. Well, it mentions in Luke 5:18, they were trying to bring him in and to set him down right in front of Jesus, but the crowd was preventing them from doing so. And what I want to do this morning is I want to make five observations about these men. And I hope you'll jot these things down because I think they're real practical. Some things about this man. There was a book that was written a number of years ago based upon this story, and it was called Stretcher Bearers, is the name of the book. And in this book, this pastor wrote about how God wants us to be stretcher bearers. That every one of us knows someone that has the paralysis of sin that we need to get them to Jesus. And I hope you'll jot these things down. The first thing that I see about these men, first of all, number one is they love their friends. They obviously love their friend to such a degree that they were willing to stop what they were doing, get their friend in a stretcher, and attempt to bring that friend to Jesus. Now, if we talk about loving God and we talk about God as the answer, and we don't share the Lord with others, we don't pray for them, we don't give them material to help them, then those words are empty words. They were showing their love by what they were doing. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." God not only talked about love, God demonstrated His love towards us. So one of the ways of showing our love and the love of God is to bring our friends to Jesus. It is to share with them about Jesus. Back in the early 16th century, when Oliver Cromwell was Lord Protector of England, kind of that interim when they didn't have a king, there was a crisis that hit England where they ran out of silver, so they couldn't mint any silver coins. So Oliver Cromwell sent some men out to look through England in an attempt to find some silver so they could mint some coins. And when the men came back, they said, "We found the silver." It's actually in the cathedrals. It's the silver has been made to make statues of the saints. And I like what Oliver Cromwell said. He said, melt down the saints and get them back into circulation. I like that. That's what we need to do. We need to get back into circulation. It's one thing to talk about the love of God. It's something else to get back into circulation and to do something about it. So again, these men loved their friends. And they realized that God could do something. That brings us to the second point. Number two, faith to believe that Jesus could meet the needs. These men knew if they could just get them to Jesus, Jesus could do the right thing. I think so often we kind of lose sight of this. And you know what I think we need to do is a good way to kind of get back to that knowledge and that principle that Jesus can do something. We've got to look in the mirror and remember the people that we used to be. Remember some of the sins that we used to commit. Some of the actions and some of the details of our former life before Christ. So often we look at somebody and go, oh, that's a lost cause. That's what they thought about us when they looked at us. And somehow we look at somebody, forget it. It's not going to happen. I mean, God can't change that person. And we can kind of get into that mode. But these men had the conviction, they had the faith that Jesus could meet the need. And we need to know that this morning. I think of Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This morning, as I look over this group this morning, I know of certain ones here that God has touched, and you are living miracles of God. You really are. You look at your life, you look at what Christ has done in you, and it is nothing short of a miracle. And to simply look at this, at a life that's been changed, that encourages us. It gives us hope that God can continue to change others' lives. And we need to have the conviction this morning, like these four men did, that Jesus could meet the need. Mark 2:4 says this, and being unable to get to him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had dug an opening, they let down the pallet which the paralytic was lying. Luke 5:19 says this, and not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with the stretcher right in the center in front of Jesus. That brings us to number three. They were not discouraged by difficult circumstances. Sometimes there, and I wouldn't say so, I'd say all the time, there are obstacles that you and I face. These men were persistent. They could have said, we'll try to catch him another time. Obviously, there's too many people wanting to listen to Jesus, so our attempt was good. It was a good thought. I think it was a good desire. We'll have to come back another time because obviously it's just not going to happen. And how often we're like this? We know that we should do something, so we attempt to do it. We face a little pressure or we face a little resistance, and right away we go, we'll have to try another time. There are so many obstacles to life itself. First of all, there's natural obstacles. I mean, anyone in this room that has attempted to learn an instrument know that it's difficult. It is really difficult. Especially if you've learned an instrument the wrong way, to have to unlearn that and learn it the correct way is difficult. I mean, even take our homes. Keeping our homes clean is a never-ending battle. Now, if you have young toddlers, within a few minutes, your house looks like Toys R Us. I mean, it's not that hard. I mean, keeping up a yard, I mean, is difficult. So you say, it's just too hard, so let it go. And that's often the attitude that we have. But we know that there are certain things in life that just bring about natural obstacles. It's just, it's like Proverbs says, a manger that is clean or a feeding trough that is clean is probably owned by someone that doesn't have any animals, is basically what Proverbs says. But when there's increase and there's animals, there's a mess. There's a problem. But there's also satanic opposition. That when you and I know what God would have us to do and what we desire to do is in line with Scripture, be prepared for demonic opposition. It will surely come. It says in James 4, 7 and 8, it says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I can't even begin to tell you this morning the opposition that I personally face each week in preparation for teaching. I mean, it's almost comical. I mean, sometimes if you don't laugh, you'll cry. Some of the opposition that happens during the week, specifically study and prayer times, just the interruptions by phone, the things that happen, it is absolutely crazy. And so we recognize these things. And so recognizing that we're doing what God would have us to do, we should expect opposition. I wish I could have shared with these men, expect the house to be filled. Expect for there to be no room for you to get this man to Jesus because Jesus is telling you to do this, leading you to do this. You'll face opposition. I am actually more fearful when I'm doing God's will and it's going so well. That's what kind of scares me. Because I think that is a more realistic approach to serving God. If everything is going well, and we're seemingly doing everything that God would have us to do, that should concern us. And so this man faced opposition. And so it mentions that they went up on the roof, and Luke says that they let him down through the tiles with the stretcher. Now, our thinking here in the West, we go, what in the world is going on here? Because we think of the homes looking like our homes, you know, where they have tile on the roof, concrete or clay tiles or dimensional shingles, and we think the guy got up there with a saw and starts ripping the stuff off and throwing the tiles off and everything, and we go, what in the world's going on? Well, the homes back in Jesus' day, they often were two-story homes, and there would be a stairway that would go up the side, and so there would be beams that would run across the roof. Then they would put smaller sticks in between, and generally speaking, they would have about 12 inches of dirt on top of that. There's even some records saying that some people actually planted stuff on the roof, and you can kind of get an idea why. And so they would actually do this. Now, along with those roofs, some portions of the roof just had like palm fronds or palm branches across them over sticks. Now, we don't know exactly which one it was, but possibly it was a patio area, a courtyard area. They climbed up on the roof that was kind of a flat area. They leaned over and began to pull off some of the branches, some of the palm branches that were across the top of the roof. And through that, they were able to lower their friend down. That brings us to point number four. They were creative. They were not afraid to try something new. I think it was Warren Wiersbe said, some Christians and churches need their roofs torn off. And I think that's good. Sometimes we get so set in our ways. We just get so rigid. It may be in our devotional life, how we're studying the Bible. We can get so rigid in how we serve in our ministries. That God literally wants to rip the roofs right off our spiritual lives. God wants to do something. He wants to allow us to encounter impossible times. God wants us to try unorthodox, and I believe even costly, experiments. There are times that God wants us to try something new. I kind of picture Peter. This is Peter's house. I think as they were pulling the roof off, he's thinking, there's $100 right there. That's a typical guy. There's $100 right there. There's this roof's coming off. Maybe his mother-in-law is going, look at the dirt that's coming in through this roof. And here these guys are pulling the roof back, and here this stretcher is being dropped down, and the Bible says, right in the center in front of Jesus. Isn't it interesting when Jesus comes into a house, things begin to happen? When Jesus came to Peter's house, he healed his mother-in-law. When Jesus showed up, the house began to fill up with people wanting to hear the word. And now as Jesus has come into the house, the roof's beginning to fall in. Isn't that interesting? I'll tell you, when Jesus comes into our lives, things will never be the same. There will be changes that Christ will bring. There will be radical, radical challenges that you and I must face. Matthew 9:2 says, "And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Notice it says, Jesus seeing their faith. That brings us to number 5. They put feet to their faith. Notice that faith is something that can be seen. Jesus saw their faith. That's why we noted at the beginning that faith is not private. It's always public. If you and I trust Jesus Christ, it will show up in our behavior. It will show up in the way that we treat one another, how we respond to one another, the acts of kindness that we find ourselves involved in. Faith is something that must be seen. That's what the book of James is all about. James is talking about a faith that works. He's writing to people that are long in theory and short in practice. And here Jesus is saying, I see their faith. It's something that you see. And he said to the paralytic, "Take courage, my son." You know that phrase, "take courage," could be literally translated, "don't mind" or "don't be afraid." You know why I think Jesus said this? Because I think this man, I think this paralytic's face had the expression of, what are my friends doing right now? You know, he couldn't do much. He was paralyzed. And they said, "We're going to get you to Jesus." And he's going, "How are you going to do this?" "Don't worry, we'll do it." And all of a sudden they rip the roof off and down comes this stretcher being lowered down right in front of Jesus. And I think this man's face showed the fear. And Jesus looked at this man and he says, "Don't mind, don't be afraid." And he calls him my son. Luke's gospel calls him my friend. Something has happened in this man's heart. This man is trusting Jesus. This man has had an encounter with Jesus. He's now a son, and Jesus calls him a friend. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." Notice what the most important thing in this man's life was. The forgiveness of sins. Notice Jesus doesn't say, "What you need is a healing." He says, "No, what you need is forgiveness." I believe without a doubt that the greatest need of our world today is the forgiveness of sins. There is nothing more important than the forgiveness of sins. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Had Jesus healed this man and this man not been forgiven, yes, he would be free from a life of paralysis, but when he died, he would still be separated from God for all of eternity. And so healing is a good thing, but it's not the best thing. So what did Jesus do? Jesus first deals with the number one issue in this man's life. He needed forgiveness of sins. This man needed a relationship with himself. Then after doing that, Jesus could then heal his body. And today, so many people are concerned about being healed. They go to miracle services, they go to all these events in an attempt to be healed. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not downgrading or looking at that as not important. It is important, but beyond all of that, the first question we must ask ourselves, do I know Him? Have I been healed of a soul that is stained red, as the Bible says, crimson? My soul is sin-stained. Have I been forgiven of my sins? This man did not need to turn over a new leaf. He needed a new tree is what he needed. So often we're talking about, I'm just going to turn over a new leaf. And that isn't what we need. This man did not need reformation. This man needed transformation. This man needed a new heart. And I think today in our society, we miss this. So often we focus upon the symptoms and never get to the root cause. We have classes, anger management classes. You know, we need to go deeper than that. You know, when we're angry and we attack others, it's because we're on the throne. We're not getting what we think we deserve. We are focusing upon ourselves instead of realizing my time is God's time. My resources are God's resources. And really, when you boil it down, it's really a sin of almost idolatry is what it is. It's because we're putting ourselves before others. That can only be dealt with by God. Anger management classes is just dealing with the symptoms. It's much deeper than that. It's a heart issue. It's a heart problem. 12-step programs, symptoms. What really that person needs is the 1-step program called repent. That's what they need. We'll get to those other things, but the number 1 step is repentance. It's turning from my way to God's way. It's putting God first in my life. It's receiving the Lord. Now, let me just bring this up. Look at this paralysis, and they say, well, this man was paralyzed because of his sin. And there's a couple extremes on this. Some people think that every time there's an illness, it can be traced back to sin. Not necessarily. Then there's some that don't see God's judgment or God's discipline when there is sickness. And let me just say that both positions have truth in them. Not every time we get a cold, it's not because of sin. But sometimes there are some illnesses and there are some afflictions that you and I can suffer from that can be traced back directly to sin. If you want to turn over to John chapter 9, verse 1, let's read about this, because this was a teaching during Jesus' day. The Jews taught that when sickness happened in someone's life, such as being blind or paralyzed, they would always say, well, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents' sin that was passed on to this person? And there's people today that say the same thing. And in John 9:1, we read, and as he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Verse 3, and Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. So God allowed this sickness so that he could be glorified. Jot down John 11. Read the story of Lazarus. The 3 times it says that Jesus loved Lazarus, loved Mary and Martha, but God allowed him to be sick even to die. Because God received glory through it. But yes, there are some sicknesses that can be attributed to sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 29 through 30, Paul says, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, talking about the table of the Lord, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep or have died. He's talking about not dealing with sin in our life. He's speaking to those of the church. He says those within the church, they're weak, some are sick, and some have actually died because they have not dealt properly with their sin. Another passage, jot down Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. A couple of crooked real estate agents that God dealt with. They lied about an offering that they gave to the church, and God struck the husband and then struck the wife. So again, that was because of sin. It's attributed to sin that God brought death and judgment upon them. So this man, it does not say that it was some sin in his life, but when Jesus looked at this paralytic, Jesus realized the most important thing in this man's life is the forgiveness of sins. And I believe this morning, it too is the most important thing for every one of us in this room, is the forgiveness of sins. But notice now in verses 3 through 7, the power. It says, and behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this fellow blasphemes. Now, we've looked at these groups. The scribes were simply the theologians of Jesus' day. They're often called lawyers. They're often called experts of the law. They're also the scribes that would transcribe the scriptures on scrolls. And so they became very familiar with the scriptures. And so because of their familiarity of writing the scriptures, reading the scriptures, they were looked at as the experts of the law. And so the Bible notes that these scribes said to themselves, now, let me just say this. These are not sincere seekers of God. These scribes actually is a delegation of fault finders. It's interesting, the scribes actually resided in Jerusalem. What are they doing up in Galilee? What are they doing 100 miles away? Well, they were on a fault-finding mission, is what they were on. They were there to try to find out what Jesus was doing, get to the bottom line, so that they would have reasons or accusations they could bring against Jesus. And I believe this morning, it's the same thing. Every Sunday, every Wednesday, there are people that come to church not to know Jesus, but to just be critical. Oh, you know, I don't like the pastor's corny jokes. I don't like this. I don't like that. And they come and they have their own little opinions. They're not really coming to know Jesus. They're not really coming to learn about Jesus. They're just coming. Some are just coming because their wife says, if you don't go to church, I'm not making lunch today. Says, okay, I'll go to church, you know. And I can always tell they got bright red ears. They've been dragged through the double doors by their wife or something. Some wives are dragged in too. But the point is that they're not really here because they want to learn. They're not really here because they want to find the truth. And these religious folks were not here to be converted. They were here on a fault-finding mission. Notice it says that they said to themselves, Mark's gospel said they were reasoning in their hearts. There's nothing wrong when you and I hear the Bible and we're listening to it this morning to think through. Is it true? What is God saying? But let me tell you, a dangerous, dangerous thing to do is to reason without God's help. Is to try to put things together without asking God's help or instruction. Attempting to figure these things out simply with the human intellect and the human mind. The Bible is too complex. It's a divine book. It's God-breathed. We can't understand it, humanly speaking, unless the Holy Spirit helps us. And these men did not want God's help. They thought they had arrived. They had it. So they were reasoning among themselves. And what a sad thing when we attempt to put God together with our own little minds. And so they said, this fellow blasphemes. Now, what does that mean? What they're saying is that Jesus is sinning because Jesus is claiming to have the authority to forgive sins. Jesus is saying to this man, I forgive you. And they're saying, he's cursing God. No one has the authority to forgive sins, only God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Luke 5:21 says that. That's what they were saying. Who can forgive this man's sins but God alone? So it was true what they were saying. Only God can forgive sins. But here's the problem. They didn't see Jesus as the Lord. They saw Jesus as a teacher. They saw him as a great man, a great leader, had a great following, but they did not think that Jesus was of God. They did not think Jesus had the power to forgive sins. They did not equate Jesus with being God. Now, today it's the same thing. At Christmas time, how many people get so sentimental about Jesus? I mean, they talk about him being born in a manger. They never see Jesus beyond the manger. When they think of Jesus, they just think of this little baby that was wrapped in cloth, lying in a feeding trough. That's what they think. Or maybe they think of Jesus at the age of 12, how he was basically amazed His parents were amazed at his understanding of the scriptures. Or maybe they see Jesus simply as a great teacher. I mean, some of the teachings of Jesus. You know, look at the lilies of the valley. I mean, look at the sparrows, how he takes care. Oh, don't let the little children stay away from me. Bring them to me. I love little children. Let them come unto me. And they look at the teachings of Jesus. They love the teachings of Jesus. Which is fine. But that we can't stop there. Jesus declared, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have the luxury of simply looking at Jesus as a teacher. He's declared himself to be God. And when we simply look at Jesus as a teacher, as a great humanitarian, we're not accurately looking at the Jesus of the Bible. He is not one of many ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. So when people say, well, I love Jesus, you say, well, which Jesus are you talking about? The Jesus of the Bible. Are you talking about the Jesus that can forgive sins? Well, only God can forgive sins. Is that the Jesus we're referring to? And they would say to you, no. I like the teacher. He's not just teacher. He's Lord. He's the Messiah. So they were wrong in their thinking. These men should have been directing the flow of traffic to Jesus. Instead, they were directing people away from Jesus because they refused to believe that he was God. Verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Notice Jesus' omniscience and the fact that he knows all things. Omniscience means that God knows everything, things actual, possible, effortlessly, and equally well. So when Jesus simply says here this phrase, why are you thinking evil? That's called busted, is what that is. He knew what they were thinking. And I believe this still happens today. Often we hear the Bible being taught. I've had people say, well, you know, boy, you were sure. It's almost like you were living at my house. I don't live there. Your wife called me and told me what was going on. And that's why. No, I'm just kidding. But it's like, that's the Holy Spirit. That's God revealing that stuff. And Jesus simply said, why are you reasoning this in your hearts? And so he knew their hearts. Verse 5, for which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk. Now, of course, it's a lot easier to say your sins are forgiven because how can you verify that his sins were forgiven? It's much more difficult to say, arise and walk, because there has to be a miracle in order for this paralytic to get up and walk. Look at verse 6. But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, then he said to the paralytic, arise, take up your bed, and go home. Notice what Jesus calls himself, the Son of Man, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. That is a prophetic title for the Messiah. And he simply says here, but in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. You know, talk is cheap, isn't it? I think of any of the things that I think that often is just a black eye to us as believers is when we say we're going to do something and we don't do it. That, without a doubt, is one of the worst things. I think if there's something that we want to work on for 2008, as we think about it, that we become men and women of our word. That when we say we're going to be in a certain place, or we make a commitment, that we follow through. Over the last couple of weeks, I have come across so many Christian flakes. I mean, I don't mind flakes in a bowl, but Christian flakes just don't get it. And I would think that if a Christian comes up to me and says, Pastor, I'm going to do this, they would at least say, I got to prove that I'm a person of my word. But to actually make a promise and then not do it is crazy. And I've told people, I said, don't change because of me. Change because of your commitment to the Lord. Change because of the Lord. But to not even care that others don't trust us. To not even care that people don't look at us as reliable. That is so important. And here Jesus was not going to say one thing and do another. He was going to make it very clear that the words that I am saying, I'm going to back them up. I am going to give authority and prove authority to the very things that I say. And so he said to the paralytic, rise, take up your bed and go home. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things have passed away, and behold, new things have come. Oh, God changes us. The people that we used to be, we no longer are. Look at verse 7. And he rose and went home. What a miraculous word that Jesus spoke. John 4:14 says, and whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. This man was not only forgiven of his sins, given eternal life, but this man was healed of his paralysis. And that brings us to the last point in verse 8, the praise. Notice the response to the forgiveness of sins and the healing of this man in verse 8. But when the multitude saw this, they were filled with awe and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, there are three ways that we can go home this morning. Number one, we can go home like this man, forgiven and set free from the effects of sin. This morning, it doesn't matter what sin you have committed. It doesn't matter this morning how long you've been committing it. God can set you free. God wants to forgive you. He wants to erase it off the chalkboard, you might say. He wants to take away even the paralysis of sin. But secondly, we can be amazed and give glory to God. We can be like bystanders, like the crowd that says, oh, praise God. It's so awesome to hear that this man has been forgiven. It's so awesome to see the paralysis removed from this man. We can look at this message this morning as being for somebody else. And we can even be thankful for what God has done. But thirdly, we can go home hard. We can go home just like the scribes. We can go home knowing the facts and saying, I don't want it. Like the folks at Gadara, Lord, you can go anytime. And how tragic that many will choose that way. By way of application, as we close this morning, three thoughts that I want to leave you with. Number one, Jesus forgave a paralytic to show that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sin. You need to know this morning that God loves you, and God has authority this morning to forgive you of your sins. Secondly, Jesus was perfect and without sin, living a sinless life. Jesus said in John 8:46, which one of you convicts me of sin? Can you imagine saying that? Walk into your place of business or your neighborhood and say, I dare you to tell any sin that I've ever committed. Get ready, because it's going to go on for days. They'll just go on and on. Because we're sinners. But Jesus was sinless. And thirdly, Jesus continues to be able to forgive us because He is, as the Bible calls Him, the eternal priest or the eternal priesthood. Hebrews 7:24 says, but he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds the priesthood permanently. Hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. This morning, are you suffering paralysis? Have you allowed a sin as a Christian to creep into your life and now you're afraid to share? Again, I was talking with someone this week that has allowed paralysis to just destroy their life. And I shared with this person, you know what you need to do? And I went step by step what they need to do. And it just was left blank. But you don't understand. I do understand. I do understand. And there isn't any sin that Jesus Christ can't forgive. The only sin Christ won't forgive is that sin that won't be confessed and that sin that won't be forsaken. And this morning, Christ wants to do that. Whether it's a sin in our marriage, whether it's a sin against another person, whether that sin is directly against the Lord and disobedience to Himself. Christ wants to cleanse us of that sin. He wants to set us free from the effects of sin, which are paralysis. I know someone, they said, well, yeah, I'd like to serve the Lord, but I got this. That's the effects of sin. It keeps me from serving the Lord. Maybe you've been at this church for years, you've never served the Lord. Will you ask Christ to forgive you of that sin? Will you allow Christ to use you? You're bound right now. You're literally bound. God wants to set you free. He wants to forgive you and set you free from the effects of sin. If you're not serving the Lord, you can be sure you can trace it back to some sin that is causing paralysis in your life. And in my life, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that the Bible is so clear that you are more concerned about the condition of our heart than the very condition of our bodies. We so often think so much about our physical bodies because we're in a physical world. But Lord, more important than that is our heart. And Lord, you came, as Isaiah said, to mend the brokenhearted. You came to forgive us of our sins. You came not only to forgive us, but to actually deal with the effects of sin. And so I pray this morning that we would be honest, that we would say, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, forgive me of my sins. Lord, I know you love me. I know you care about me. And Lord, I want you to cleanse me. I want you to heal me this day. Lord, I pray that you burn that in our hearts. Pray for those that don't know you, Lord. Draw them right now. Let them trust Jesus. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. As we close with a song this morning, if God is speaking